yesterday, dealing with this subject of revivalism and the deeper, victorious Christian life, because I link all those together. Yesterday evening, we dealt with revival, a power grab, and revivalism's charismatic similarities. That's what we dealt with. So tonight, revivalism's Keswick connection and revival not taught in New Testament. And the first part, you have to bear with me because I am going to be reading some quotes, quite lengthy quotes, but I think they're worthwhile to get the point home. So if you'll bear with me, I'd appreciate that. Let's first of all begin by going to the Word of God. Let's go to Revelation, please, chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, and we'll be reading verse 14. If you would stand, please, reading God's word. Revelation chapter 2 and 14, beginning to read. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Let's pray. Father, we pray that thou would instruct us tonight, that we might be firm in the faith, that we might not be waves of the sea and tossed about to and fro on every wind of doctrine, that we might know the truth and be spared these unsettled effects. We pray that thou guide us tonight and meet our needs here present. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. This point, revivalism's Keswick connection. Keswick, it's spelled Keswick, but it's pronounced Keswick. It's a town in the Lake District of England. And from 1878 to 1957, there were meetings held there, an annual one-week meeting, and it was the highlight of many a preacher's year, where they would go and they would preach on the subject of and expound on the subject of the deeper Christian life, or the higher Christian life, or the victorious Christian, whatever term they wanted to use. And it became a sort of an icon amongst evangelicals. And they kept, everything was Keswick, 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 Keswick. And everything revolved around this, as we've covered already, the idea of a second stage sanctification. And it was an entering in to the blessing, as they called it. And it was an interdenominational hodgepodge, but they kept to just focusing on that blessing, entering into the blessing. And they could get along with each other fine, though they came from such different backgrounds. But they decided that they did not want to hinder the Spirit by discussing each other's differences, which were many, in doctrine. Keswick, it was set in, as I say, the Lake District of England, north of England. Beautiful area. Oh, I'm told I have to turn up the volume. Perhaps some of you aren't hearing. Let's see, I've got to turn it on, actually. Is that any better? Okay, sorry about that. Not used to using one. But it was It's a beautiful area, mountainous and forested and with vales and dales and just beautiful. And it's a sort of a perfect retreat type setting. I think the very environment itself lent itself to thinking about God and enjoying his creation, that kind of thing. But you shouldn't have to be in that environment to get into the scriptures. You know, you can meet in an old warehouse or something, you know. We used to meet in a one-room schoolhouse. But, you know, the atmosphere was there and it helped for their purposes. But Keswick was all about compromise. And this text that we've just read is all about compromise. But I have a few things against thee, Revelation 2 and 14. And this is another of the letters. And the seven letters to the seven churches that dwelt in Asia Minor. And this is the message to, I believe this is the one to Thyatira, is it not? We had Smyrna. Pergamos, I'm sorry, yeah, to Pergamos. Now, there are two churches which are involved with the doctrine of Balaam. And this one, Pergamos, it's the complaint that the Lord had against this church, that they're a good church in many respects, but they had with them the doctrine of Balaam. And that doctrine is one of compromise. How did it come about? Well, Balaam, as it says, taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. Balaam was hired to curse God's people. And he couldn't do it. Every time he went to curse them, God forbade. And God turned the curse into a blessing. Because there's no point cursing God's people, Israel. I mean, you're asking for trouble. And anyway, finally, he gave up trying to curse them. And he even gave a wonderful prophecy, a messianic prophecy. Tremendous scripture. That God used this unregenerate man to give. Well, he wanted to get paid by Balak, but it wasn't working. Balak wasn't getting what he wanted. So it all came to naught, but in the end, what he did say to him was, look, if you really want to get through to the people, you know, forget about me cursing them. This is what you've got to do. Because no amount of cursing is going to curse them. But what you've got to get them to do is to compromise. What you've got to get them to do is marry into the heathen nations so that your men and your women will learn their ways. And when you compromise with the world, you never bring the world up. They bring you down. That's how it works. We've got a lot of silly Christians that think, I'm going to become like the world. I'm going to enter the world. I'm going to do worldly things so I'll be accepted. And then I'm going to influence them for Christ. You know, rockers for Christ or something, you know. I was telling our church people back there in Radisson, I was telling them, you know, I would really like to have a Harley Davidson. And would you mind putting up the money? In fact, two, one for my wife. And I said, you know, what we could do is we could have bikers for Jesus. You know, and I said, I'll supply the studs, you know, and the leathers and all that. And but you just supply the bikes, you know. But no, they didn't go for it, you know. But I mean, that's the idea, you know. We're going to be like the world and we're going to win them. But what are you winning them to? The world. But they still think it works. Well, this is... No, the world wins us to them. We can't get close to the world. So, Balaam said, just marry. These women are beautiful. They're just as beautiful as your women. And just get marry them. That's how it will work. So that's what happened. You know, and that's the doctrine of Balaam. To eat things sacrificed to idols, so in the end they were worshipping their dumb idols, and to commit fornication, and they were becoming immoral And they were not only committing spiritual, you know, fornication, but they got into immorality. When you follow the temple worship of the heathen, it eventually leads to temple prostitution. It's wicked and evil, the Babylonian system. So that's the doctrine. And that's what the devil has been busy doing. And he knows it works every time. Just quickly go to Numbers. Go to Numbers 31 and 13, please. And here we see the rebuke against them actually having practiced it and about to practice it again. Numbers 31 and verse 13. And Moses and Eleazar the priest and all the princes of the congregation went forth to meet them without the camp. And Moses was wroth with the officers of the host, with the captains over thousands and captains over hundreds, which came from the battle. And Moses said unto them, have you saved all the women alive? So they had a battle with the Midianites, who were confederate with the Moabites. And the Moabites were the ones that were having trouble with Israel. And the king of Moab, Balak, called Balaam to curse Israel. They had seen the power of God working through Israel in defeating their enemies, and they didn't want to be next in line. So curse Israel. And so here's the Midianites, the same as the Moabites, same people. And so here they are, they've gone to battle with them, and verse 14, and Moses was wroth with the officers, as we've read. And verse 15, and Moses said unto them, have ye saved all the women alive? Behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. Now therefore kill every male among the little ones, and kill every woman that have known man by lying with him. But all the women, children that have not known man by lying with him, keep alive for yourselves. So anyway, that was the order. And they were going to keep all these women, these married women, they were going to keep them. And they were going to learn their ways. The idea is you will allow you to marry these Midianite women, these young women that have never been married and are young, and they will be taught in our ways. I'm not saying I'm for it or what, but I'm saying they will be taught in our ways. But if you're going to marry the older women that are already taught and mature in this paganism, then you are going to follow suit. So they were commanded to break off from having relations with them. So that is the principle. And you remember, eventually, Balaam was slaughtered. He was killed. So don't ever think Balaam was a messenger of God. So that's the doctrine. Now, in the danger of revivalism is its association with all these other churches, these compromising churches, all the way from compromising independent Baptists to new evangelicals to Pentecostals to Roman Catholics, all the way down the line. Because they're all involved in the baptism of the Holy Spirit concept of power. And if you go the revivalist route, you have to look up to a lot of these ecumenical types, because they've been spearheading the movement. It's not safe to say, well, I'm just independent Baptist. Well, your fellow travelers aren't. It's not safe. You can't say, oh, we're just having revival amongst independent Baptists. Well, all your heroes are not independent Baptists. They're not. They come out of every imaginable stripe of professing Christianity. And it's very dangerous. That's the doctrine of Balaam. You know, and there are, as I've said, a lot of sincere independent Baptists that mean well and want to serve God. I can't judge all their hearts and their motives, but I know their methods are wrong. I think of a popular speaker right now is John Van Gelderen. And I've listened to his messages online, and he misinterprets scripture. He takes justification texts and twists them around for justification to substantiate this doctrine of a second stage sanctification. But also, he thinks Keswick's okay. If you want to, you can check out his website and you can download an article on Keswick. Is it a good word or a bad word? And read through it and you will see that he says that it's a good word. It's a good word. So, now what about Keswick then? Let's go into Keswick. The problem is, in these meetings that they had big name preachers for a start. And that's a danger. You know, looking up to big name preachers. There are a lot of young preachers that have to have their idols and their heroes. I can honestly say as a preacher, I've never had any idols or heroes. And I'm not putting them down. I'm not putting other preachers down. God bless them. And they're answerable as to their master, not to me. But I've never had heroes. I've done a lot of reading, but I don't lift up men. And I'm sure I'm no one's hero either. I don't want to be. I'm not. I never took that Dale Carnegie course. I'm not out to win friends and influence people. You know, I'm not the kind of personality, I realize that, and you probably gathered that by now. But, so I've never looked up to heroes, never felt that I needed to be taught by another man that we have the scriptures. Now, these big brand name preachers in the Keswick movement generate a big following. They have done over the years. And nobody will say a word against them. Once they get on that pedestal, once they become a household name, it's difficult for preachers not to look up to them. You know, like Andrew Murray, that went to the meetings there, R.A. Torrey. You know, he's touted in Independent Baptist, so no one's really read him thoroughly. And he was a Presbyterian. You know, G. Campbell Morgan and A.C. Dixon and S.D. Gordon and F.B. Meyer. He was a Baptist, but he's a big name, was a big name in that around that time. And Graham Scroggie and Donald Gray Barnhouse and lots of them. Keswick had the big brand name preachers. And it's funny, isn't it, how you have to have brand name preachers to get people excited and to convince them that it's a work of God. Brand name preachers don't mean a thing to me. God bless them to the amount that they're serving God. But I don't need a brand name preacher to convince me it's the truth. So that's one the problem with it. And I see that in independent Baptist circles too. There are a lot of people promoting their titles as well. You know, doctor this and doctor that. And if you don't have your doctorate, you're not worth a carrot. And to be honest with you, many of them spend no time at all studying. They have these honorary doctorates. And they're not students, but they're going around with DR and all these names. No, you don't need to impress people. If someone deserves a doctorate, fine. They can put the letters after their name. But don't go around calling yourself doctor in Christian circles and having to be addressed as doctor. The Bible says in Job that he's not going to give flattering titles to any man. That just pampers people's pride. Now, if they have the scholarship, use it for the Lord, and you can use your credentials in writing or whatever, just to, if people want to know where you've been in your studies, fine, but don't go around wanting to be addressed as doctor all the time. But that impresses people on the same level as this big name preacher thing. And, you know, at some conferences, you know, there's more doctors there than in a dental clinic. You know, everyone's a doctor. And if you're not a doctor, you're not up to much. And I believe in studying. And I'm studying all the time. I love studying. Got nothing against studying and scholarship. And I believe the men of the KG Bible had scholarship. They were students. But anyway, talking of that, another emphasis, another aspect of the Keswick movement, apart from big name, brand name preachers influencing people, and whose word is sacrosanct, very dangerous to listen to, bad Bibles. Those same men were using versions. And around the early years of Keswick, the Revised Version was very popular. R.A. Torrey was using the Revised Version all the time. Now, what does that say for their discernment if they don't even know what the Word of God is? And yet here they are spearheading this elevated Christian life movement when they don't even know which Bible is trustworthy. They don't know anything about the Textus Receptus versus the Minority Greek text. Are they safe people to follow? And I've noted that the vast majority of them kept correcting the Word of God with the RV. Westcott and Holt's creation, those two wicked apostates. So, bad Bibles. Right away, that's enough to put me off of any teaching. If these people are using the NIV or the New American Standard or the ESV or the Living Bible or the Good News or whatever else is coming out, that tells me they have no discernment. They're dangerous. So I don't read them. Right away, I discredit their books. I go to thrift stores and look at the religious section, you know, spend a lot of money. You've got to sometimes, you know, you've got to just spend out. Where, you know. I was telling people, you know, I went to the dentist. I had a filling fixed. $400. $400. I felt like someone had mugged me. And after that, I went to the thrift store, and I mean, that's all I could afford, you know, was the thrift store after that. But anyway, 25 cents a book isn't bad, you know. But I go through them. Once in a while, I find some good books, you know. So as soon as I come to a book that has a new Bible or another Bible in it, I don't bother with it. I know the person's discernment is lacking. So why should I trust him in anything? So I just toss it. Well, why should we trust this movement? When we got independent Baptists referring to Keswick as a good word, when these men weren't independent Baptists or anything like independent Baptists and didn't even use the right version. I don't know what's happening to the discernment of independent Baptists. And then, thirdly, as I've already touched on, ecumenical. At these Keswick meetings, you'd have Church of England, Congregational, Quaker, Dutch Reformed, Presbyterian, Methodist, Salvation Army, and Baptist. etc., etc., you name it. They were there. I mean, what does that say? What does that say? And as I've said, they would not deal with any other doctrine because they said it divides. They said it quenches the spirit and our fellowship will dissolve. That's why churches have to decide what the body of truth is and hold to it and be separate. And I believe as an independent, I'm not saying that you have to be an independent Baptist to be saved. That would become cult-like. But what I do believe is, I don't know of another group that, historically that is, now it seems to be changing. But historically, I don't know of another group that held firmer to this whole book. And that's why I'm an independent Baptist. And I'm not ashamed of the name. That's how I'm going to die, as an independent Baptist, because I want people to know what I am and identify me from everything else that's out there. It's not that it's going to get me to heaven. The name won't get me to heaven. But there were all these other names there. What a hodgepodge. And of course they couldn't discuss anything else if they wanted to, because that would be at odds. You know, infant baptism, eternal insecurity. Some of them had no security. Sinless perfection. Some that didn't believe in original sin. And so on and so on. So this ecumenical hodgepodge. You know, you heard of the 71 Saskatoon revival. Have you, anyone heard of that? You know, yeah, well, you've got people that really are pleased about that a revival touched down in Canada. That's the only one that, I guess in the Maritimes they talk about revivals there and all. But as far as in the prairies, that was the only one that you hear, you know, was the 71 and Saskatoon. And such a big thing is made of it. But you know, it's basically a flash in the pan. But I knew, he's dead now, but I knew Bill McLeod, who had a lot to do with that. And, you know, he was pastoring a church there in Saskatoon, Grant Memorial. And he took, in his lifetime since 71, he promoted revivalism. And we used to go to a church that he was involved in starting in Selkirk, Manitoba. So we're familiar with him. And we had him come in and preach there. And he used to think that Christians could be possessed. There's all kinds of weird doctrines involved in that movement. And, well, some years later, I went to visit my mother-in-law. She was in a care home. And she was out of the room for a while. I was waiting for her. She had the TV on. And on the TV was It's a New Day by Teason? Wilbur? No. Willard. Willard and Betty Teason. And so I'm sitting there, you know, and they've got a... he's either a nun or a monk they had on. And they'd come into the blessing. They'd come into the blessing, this revival blessing, this baptism of the Holy Spirit blessing. So she gave her testimony, he gave his testimony about it all. And then the next guess who it was? Bill McLeod in the flesh. I couldn't believe my eyes. It's Bill McLeod. What's he doing on It's a New Day, this charismatic TV program? Well, he was there to give testimony of the 71 revival to the charismatics and to the Catholics. That's your association when you get into that movement. And then in the account that he gave, he spoke about how that the Billy Graham organization had sent some representatives to Saskatoon to check out the revival. And he said they came and they sat in it and they were convinced that it was the real thing, that it was of God. And they went back to headquarters and reported. And from that point on, Bill McLeod kept very familiar contact with Billy Graham. So much so, he addressed him as Billy in this interview with Willa Thiessen. He was talking about Billy all the time. Billy Graham. Well, Billy Graham, you know, was up to his ears in popedom. So that's what that movement's all about. Can we, as independent Baptists, we're called independent. We're even separate from Baptists. And here we are going into all that mess. We got people talking about the blessing and revival. We need revival. We need what they had back there. We need what what the Wesleys had, and we need the Sutera twins have been promoting, and all these are new evangelicals. And we need what Finney was promoting. Well, Finney was a reluctant Presbyterian. He didn't even believe the good things that the Presbyterians believed. We need to go back to the days of Finney, they say. Where can you find out about Finney, if you haven't already? I've got quotes from his systematic theology. Finney. Independent Baptists need to spit that name out of their mouth. They don't need it in there. It's bad news. And yet they talk about him as if, if he was, one of the best things since ice cream. Yeah. Maple walnut, my favourite. That's what they talk about. But he wasn't. So the ecumenicalism of the Keswick movement and the revival movement. Another thing, number five, is Keswick had no problem with female teachers. I mean, teaching men. I've got no problem with a lady teaching a lady, a mature lady teaching a younger lady, or Sunday school, or whatever. But not teaching men. It's not natural, and it's not right, because it's a question of usurping the authority of the man. As the scripture says, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp the authority of the man. It goes on to talk about, for Adam was first created. And we know he was not deceived. He was worse. His indictment was twofold, really. He was worse than Eve because he was not deceived. And he still disobeyed. His was a sin of presumption. He disobeyed knowingly. She was deceived. But he wasn't. But the point I'm making is, even though he was twice to blame, the point I'm making is he was given more discernment. God gave the man discernment in these spiritual matters. That's why he's supposed to be the spiritual leader in the home and in the church. So it's not scriptural for ladies to teach mixed congregations. Charismatic movement, they do that. What's her name? Frances Hunter and all that. We've been to her crusades and all people like that. And there's more modern counterparts. Well, at Keswick, they had a darling there that the men were falling over as far as her ability to preach. Hannah Whitall Smith. Now, this is where I want you to bear with me as I quote. I've got a quote from a book called, let me just get the right title here. It's called Hannah Whitall Smith, Higher Life Writer, The Doctrine of Sanctification, Thomas Ross. Okay, this is Thomas Ross. And he's a student of the Word, this man. And this is what he's discovered about her. Okay. Now, in his book, he describes her as a Quaker, quietist, and universalist heretic. She was a Quaker who later became a Presbyterian, but a Quaker. And these people, they were never students of the word. They go by messaging, and they go by waiting on the Spirit, so to speak. And, you know, they'll sit in circles, and they'll wait for the Spirit to give them the message, and then one will stand up and give the message. You know, and the other sit down, and they might be there for quite some time, and then someone else will stand up and give the message, another message. This is all from the Spirit of God, supposedly. Or sometimes there won't be anything. They'll sit there through the whole service, and that's it. Time up, and they all go home. It's all a question of, you know, the Spirit moving, supposedly. Anyway, she was a Quaker, and she says, this author Ross, he goes on to say that he's describing Hannah Whitehall Smith and her husband, who went to the States. He was involved in that higher life movement, and he's from England, and he was preaching there in England, but he fell into disfavor because he taught this doctrine of bridal mysticism, erotic bride or bridal mysticism. And that is that the bride of Christ is able to engage physically or sexually with her bridegroom. God forbid. But he did. He taught that. Well, the British didn't go down. They didn't take it. He got marched off. That was even too much for Keswick. Too much. And, well, so he left England with disgrace. Went to the States, and his wife arranged for some meetings for him, and for him to restore himself and get back into the higher life horse. So it says, returning to America to lick his wounds, a certain Dr. Charles Cullis had Robert and his wife preach at the Convention for the Promotion of Holiness. I believe this was in Boston, Massachusetts. So this was done in order to restore his credibility. So writing to a friend, Mrs. Smith expressed her distaste for the meetings. This is Hannah Whitehall Smith, that the Keswick crowd, that they kicked the man out, but they still loved her teachings. But now she expresses to a friend her distaste for the whole movement. And you listen to what she says here. She says, "I felt utterly indifferent to the meeting in every way. I found no pleasure in it whatever. So we made no preparations for the meeting. We neither studied nor prayed nor meditated nor in fact thought about it at all. We both of us hated it cordially, and felt we should be only too thankful when it was over." So they had this big meeting this Dr. Cullis had put on for them, and the crowds were there, but they couldn't stand it themselves. "It was in no sense a religious or pious undertaking on our parts. We were neither fervent nor prayerful, nor concerned, nor anything that we ought to have been. Thou seest, I am telling the honest truth." The Quakers use that phraseology, thou. Thee and thou. Don't know why, but they do. They talk to each other. Thou seest. And so she uses thou. And they use those words. So she says, "I'm telling you the truth. I had no interest in any of it. And I really cannot imagine a meeting began in a worse frame of mind that ours was. according to all one's preconceived notions of what is the right and suitable thing. And in precisely the same frame of mind, we went through the meeting. It was all a wearisome performance to us. We did it as if we had crossed over an impassable gulf. The flood had come since the last time when the higher life meetings were held and changed everything for us. The flood is when her husband got kicked out for his teaching on this erotic bridal type mysticism. So she says, you know, there's been a big change, you know, that we're not interested in this, or I'm not interested in it anymore. My husband's showing similar inclinations. But she was still trying to get him back into a popular meeting where he'd be received again. So she goes on to say, the flood had come since the last time when higher life meetings were held and changed everything for us. There was no interest, no enthusiasm. The meetings were a bore. The work was like a treadmill. We counted the hours until we could get away and hailed the moment of emancipation with unspeakable joy. We knew we had indifference and want of every sort of proper qualification for Christian work, which I have described before. I was utterly unmoved, and both Robert and I came away more confirmed than ever in our feeling of entire relief from everything of the kind. We are done. Someone else may do it for us now. They said, we're done with this higher life movement. Not because they didn't want to carry on, but because of his rejection by the British when he taught that mysticism. And so they went to this one meeting to try and kickstart things again, but they felt so down about the whole thing and not at all interested in what they were even teaching. And she said, we're done. Someone else will have to, you know, carry on and take up the torch. So, however, she says, in this letter that she's writing to a friend, however, despite the fact that neither Robert... this is what the author is saying. However, despite the fact that neither Robert nor Hannah Smith could stand being at the meetings, the power from the spirit world that was evident in their early ministry was more abundant than ever. Then she says, I am compelled to record that the meeting was a perfect success. There was just the same power and blessing as at Oxford or Brighton, only on a smaller scale because of the meeting being smaller. And I should correct myself here. They were kicked out of Oxford and Brighton, which was the beginnings of the Keswick movement, before it went to the Keswick Lake District. But it's still the same movement. And she's saying that the meeting was a complete success. There was every sign of the continual presence of the Spirit. Souls were converted, backsliders restored, Christians sanctified, and all present seemed to receive definite blessings. Dr. Cullis and many others say that it was the best meeting ever held in this country, and it really was a good meeting. Even I, uninterested as I was, could see that. There was just the same apparent wave of blessing that swept over our English meetings. And Robert and I never worked more effectually. He had all his old power. And that's what it's all about. It's about a power grab. These people admitted they weren't even qualified to be teaching anything. Yet they saw this effectual outcome. They saw the success of the meeting. Well, what does that tell you? Who's behind it? They had a complete distaste for it. It was bitterness in their mouth and a stench in their nostrils. And yet, somebody blessed it. It wasn't God. It was from the spirit world. That's what that movement's all about. And I'm here to throw rotten fish guts on it.
Amen.
I'm not ashamed. I'm not going to hold back on this thing because it's not of God. So she goes on to say, he had all of his old power in preaching and leading meetings, and the very self-same atmosphere. That's what they do, is produce atmospheres. The charismatics do that too. They produce an atmosphere that induces people into a kind of a coma almost, where they're beguiled. So, and the very same self atmosphere of the Spirit was with him as used to be in England. As for me, thee knows, I am not much given to tell of my own successes, but in this case, in order that thee may have all the facts, I have to tell thee that I was decidedly favoured. As friends say, friends is another name for the Quakers, they're called the Friends. As friends say, that I was favoured. In fact, I don't believe I ever was so good. All who had heard me before said so. The fuss that was made over me was a little more than even in England. The preachers fairly sat at my feet, figuratively speaking. And constantly there kept coming to me testimonies of definite blessings received while I spoke. Now, where is their discernment when a simple scripture says, I suffer a woman not to teach, nor to usurp the authority of a man? Where is their discernment? All these preachers, these higher life preachers, coming to bow down to the knees of this lady teacher. And I'm not putting down ladies. God bless womanhood. It would be a hopeless world without them. Well, in many respects, an impossible world. But I believe women are just as intelligent as men. No question about intelligence. In some cases, more intelligent. I'm as dumb as a bag of hammers in some areas. And I rely on my wife in some areas. You know. I lose it in a lot of areas. I can't even drive around town. She's my navigator. Any town. My own town. You know, we lived outside of Saskatoon for 20 odd years. I still didn't know my way around it. She knew every word. No, I'm not questioning a lady's intelligence. I don't believe God gave us substandard wives. No way. But I just know that there's certain roles that God has laid out. And she shouldn't have been doing that. That should have been right off the bat that she said, uh-oh. We're getting out of here. And yet, Keswick, revivalism, the deeper life, the higher life. So, these men were falling over her teaching. She said, the second time I spoke, a Democratic editor, that's the editor of a Democratic political magazine, was converted and consecrated on the spot. What was he converted to, I wonder? You know, what was he converted to? I mean, she wasn't even in the meeting herself. She was just watching the clock. She couldn't get out there fast enough. You know? But things were happening in the spirit world. So this man supposedly was consecrated on the spot and could scarcely get a minute to myself for the inquirers who fairly overwhelmed me. After the meeting, they just jumped. I had to write all this, and thee must tear it right up, but how could thee know it unless I told... Anyway, so it goes on, and it was just one big performance. And yet, look at the results. And yet, we've got independent Baptists saying that Keswick is a good word. It's a good word. It's not a good word. Okay. I've just got 5 minutes here. Let's just have a short point on. Well, you did say I could go a little bit longer, didn't you? Okay. Revival not taught in the New Testament. This is the second part here. Revival not taught in the New Testament. It's another reason for staying away from revivalism, so-called. It's not taught in the New Testament. I know it sounds good. It's like, you know, toast and jam. It's good and tasty, but it's not taught in the New Testament. There's not one mention of revival in the entire Bible, of the word. But there are verb forms. And there's only two mentions of the verb form in the New Testament. And both are unrelated to the modern Christian usage of the word revival. Where you're supposed to be kind of picked up from the doldrums and given a booster shot of spirituality. Where you are now on fire for God. Now, it's got nothing to do with that. Look at the two references. Romans 7 and 9. Romans 7 and 9 is the first reference. Where the scripture says, wait a minute, let me make sure I got the right spot. 7 and 9. No, wait. Oh, I'm sorry. That is the right one. It's just that I'm in the wrong book. You know, that's the only problem. Okay. All right. So this is the first reference where the scripture says, "For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." What that means was that sin was dormant in him. The effects of sin. But once the law came, because remember, the law is given to impart to us the knowledge of sin. Once the law was before him, suddenly he had something to measure himself by. And he looked at the law, and suddenly he realized he had fallen short of the glory of God, by far. And that activated sin in him. Sin became recognized and noted and felt in him. So that's what he's saying. He's saying that, "For I was alive without the law once." Before the law, I didn't notice my sin. I went on merrily, happily. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Sin, that's how sinners get saved. The word of God stirs up the insides of them and they see their sin. That's the revival that Paul is talking about. He's just talking about sin being revived in him. And that's the way it is with all of us. You know, the word exposes our sin. Nothing to do with the higher Christian life. It's to do with seeing our sin, which is 1 John 1:9. It's not second stage sanctification. And the other part is in, while we're in Romans 14 and 9, chapter 14, verse 9. "For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living." Well, I mean, what does that tell us? Well, that tells us that this reference is where Christ, who died, was, after 3 days, revived from the dead. What's that got to do with personal revival, as they what they're trying to teach? What's that got to do with second stage sanctification? Nothing. That's Christ coming back from the dead. And we Christians spiritually cannot die. We might come to a low ebb. And again, 1 John 1:9. But we cannot die. And in order to be revived, you're going to have to get to that place. So that's what those two references are about. Nothing to do with so-called revival. And almost all Old Testament mentions of being revived, and it's all in the verb tense, are associated with Israel's national revival, where Israel as a people had sinned and they had kept on sinning and backslid, and then God chastened them as a people, and usually to the point of even death. There were thousands of them usually that were chastened, and then they were restored to him. After they repented, confessed their sins, they were restored. It's a national repentance and a national revival. Well, we don't revive, you don't revive nations per se, and you don't revive communities. You don't do that in the New Testament. There was only one covenant people, and that was Israel. Canada's not God's covenant people, nor is Britain or the US. We receive blessings to the degree that we follow his word and that we have righteous men in places of authority. But we're not his covenant people. And he does not work this national revival. There's no promise for national revival. But there is for Israel. And by the way, it's coming again. In the mid-tribulation period, when Israel is chastened by the Antichrist and purged, they will be revived. Then there will be true revival for that nation. So the Old Testament, the New Testament has nothing to say about revival in the sense that Christians try and use it today. But the Old Testament deals with in general, national revival, and there's a few instances David when he was at the point of death because of his enemies, and at the point of dying, and he cried out basically to be spared death, to be brought back to life, because he was pretty well on his way out. And it's a bit like Jonathan when he was in the battle and he was so tired and he was about pretty well done for until he took some honey and he ate it, of course, against his father's commandment. He ate it and his eyes were open, and that was a kind of a reviving in that he was at the point of death. And that's all you're going to find in the Old Testament. But you won't see it in the New Testament, anything even like that. Because we are not God's covenant people. Hosea, and these verses are always used, but just one reference. Hosea 14, please. Hosea 14. There are ones in the Psalms that are always used. Banners printed out with these revival type texts. Hosea 14 and 4. And I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. I will be as the dew unto Israel. He shall grow as the lily and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. His branches shall spread and his beauty shall be as the olive tree and his smell as Lebanon. They that dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall revive as the corn and grow as the vine. The scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do any more with idols? I have heard him and observed him. I am like a green fir tree. From me is thy fruit found. So there's national revival there. And that's basically what it is. And even David, you use similar terminology that we use for a personal restoration to God, and he doesn't call it revival. In Psalm We're closed with Psalm 51. You should know this psalm quite well, where he's confessing his sin concerning Uriah the Hittite and Bathsheba, Uriah's wife. And he's mourning before God. And, I mean, after lining up Uriah's murder and committing adultery with Uriah's wife, you would think if anyone was in line for this second stage sanctification they keep teaching, he would be. But this is his solution in verse 7. I won't go through the whole psalm. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. And hyssop had to do with the hyssop plant that was used as a brush that was dipped in the blood. Purge me with hyssop. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins. He is just on the basis of his blood. He may forgive us our sins. He has the ability to do it, and he will if we confess it. So purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy. Now, they talk about the victorious Christian life and joy and peace. 1 John 1:9 and similar verses produce the joy. Amen. Then he says, make me to hear joy. Well, that will come once we're cleansed. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. There it is. The old way. And I challenge anyone to show me this second stage personal revival in either testaments of the Bible. It's not there. And I'm not coming down against dear Christians that go to these meetings. Not at all. I've been to a number of them myself. I'm not saying that. These dear people want the best. They want all that they can get. And yet we've got shepherds that ought to know better. As they lead the flock, they ought to know better. All right, so I'm going to stop there. And thank you very much for your attention. And may the Lord keep us all in the light and ever desire the truth.
Thank you again for those words and for the challenge again that we have, that we need to have discernment in our lives. The Bible says to test the spirits, and that's so important today. I've mentioned that here many times, that's why we need to take our Bibles and check out what people are saying, you know, examine it. Is it really the Word of God that's being taught? And I tell you to do that about myself, you know, check it out. Is it the truth? Is it the Word of God? We need to be sure we're building on a sure foundation. So thank you for that. And we'll just close a word of prayer. Father, we do thank thee again this evening for thy word. Thank thee for the privilege that we have of knowing the truth. I pray, Father, that thou wouldst help us to be people of the word, those of us that are saved, that we would not be careless Christians, but that we would be spending time reading thy word and studying thy word and allowing thee to direct us, that we would be those that would be humble servants, that would recognize our need to bow before thee, and to allow thee to cleanse us of our sin, that we can know thy peace and blessing in our hearts. We pray again for anyone here that is not saved, that they might see their need to be saved. Maybe there's somebody here tonight, as Brother Cloud mentioned, or Brother Paul mentioned, he talked about storm chasers. Maybe there's someone here tonight that's chasing this spiritual storm, looking for some higher movement, something big to happen to them, that they might just see that the biggest thing that could ever happen to them is that they would humble themselves and bow before thee and repent of their sin, or repent toward thee and ask thee to forgive them of their sin, that they could know thy peace through the blood of Jesus Christ. What a big thing that is for every one of us that have been saved. So big that we can never do it ourselves. But thou hast provided that for us through the blood of Jesus Christ. We thank thee, Father, for thy goodness to us and for this opportunity together. And we do pray for the refreshments as well. We thank thee for them, pray thy blessing upon them, and guide our conversation as we just spend some time visiting around. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a word here. If you're here tonight and you've got questions about, you know, maybe you've been chasing this kind of a thing, maybe you've been drawn into this, you know, as Brother Vall mentions, these meetings are not here to try to embarrass somebody. If you believe that you've been drawn into this, the best thing you could do is to talk to Brother Vall or someone else here and get it straightened out. You know, nobody's going to beat you over the head. Nobody's going to try to put you down. We want to help. That's what these meetings are for, to help us to see straight what the Bible says. And so if you're here tonight and you've been following this kind of stuff, why don't you just talk to Brother Vall or to myself or to one of us men here or ladies, talk to one of the ladies. Get it straightened out, because we want to help you. And the way to straighten it out for the lost individual is repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we are born, and we've mentioned that here many times. Those of you that attend Red, you know this. We are born as lost sinners. We're an offense to God. We fall short of the glory of God. And the answer to that is to receive the gift of eternal life. Not to work, but to receive the gift of eternal life. And the way to receive that gift is Acts 20:21, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. It's simple. Salvation is simple, and the Christian life is simple. It's not a difficult thing. The only thing that makes it difficult is our flesh. When we fight against God and try to find our own way through instead of humbly submitting to God and allowing Him to direct us. So thank you for coming. And Lord bless, and may His will be done here.